Anyways, it was nice to get back. Does everybody have their bulletin? That's how you say it in French for Giselle, bulletin. She didn't even catch that. Giselle, how would you say the name of this? Call it bulletin? Yeah, that's better. I'm sorry. I'm working on my French accent, okay? Hey, by the way, who came yesterday to help out with the landscaping party? Give him a shout out. If it looks a little stark and bare there, just realize this is part of the process. We had a work party yesterday. I wasn't part of that one. I'll be part of the next one. But we had the work party yesterday, and boy, they got a lot of stuff taken out, and that's good. We're beautifying around our building, and we're excited about that. Next Saturday, if you weren't there yesterday, you have a chance to come. And by the way, just because it says the men's ministry is leading it doesn't mean the men's ministry is the only one's going to be there, okay? Means everybody should come and help. We're going to beautify this place, okay? So all you have to do is come and be willing to get a little dirty. That's about it. And I think you'll enjoy it. So it's going to look really nice, by the way. I think it's going to look wonderful. We got some great plans for bushes and plants and all that stuff. So I want to make sure everybody remembers that. Couples retreat. That's right. You want to enrich and enhance your marriage. Remember last week I told you you had to bring your wife. Or wives, you had to bring your husbands. It's a couples retreat. If you show up without one, we're kicking you out. We're sending you back. September 14th and 15th, that's a Friday night and a Saturday. It's $100 a couple, and it's going to be a lot of fun. Ormond Beach, it's going to be beautiful out there, and we're going to have some really good, a lot of get-to-know-you time and practical lessons and teachings and stuff. I think you guys are going to really enjoy it, so make sure to try to come out for that. Who's all going? Throw your hands in the air. Yeah, we've got a lot of folks coming. Yeah, woo, woo, moon, or whatever you say. You notice I couldn't do that when I was drumming. I can't put my hand in. But I wanted to do the boom, boom. Worship team mixer Friday, this coming Friday, September the 7th. Show up here at 6:30, right? You're going to hear about the vision and goals for the worship ministry, fellowship with others who have the heart for worship, dedicate your talents to the worship ministry. Worship in an informal, open mic, karaoke-type setting. Oh, yeah. All those closet Chris Tomlins get to come out and get up here and sing to the Lord. By the way, you really know that when God hears voices, He hears your heart way before He hears your tone. There was a man I grew up with in my church. He could not carry a tune. Wrapped up, packaged, and in a bucket. But he would just belt it out. And if you were ever in front of Mr. Kushnerik, you knew it. But boy, he held nothing back. So God hears the heart. Thank goodness for that. And meal, we're going to have food?
Yeah.
Potluck? Or are you're providing it?
Well, not me personally, but yes.
Yeah, okay. Fantastic. Bring your toothpicks then. Okay. Life groups, by the way, did everybody like what Sean did last night or last week where he explained the life groups? Was that pretty clear? I thought that was really good. It's on our website, by the way, if you want to click on and see a video of him taking 5 minutes to do that. He told me, he said, I only need 5 minutes to do that. 14 minutes and 43 seconds. I do the same thing. I'm with you, bro. Anyways, so life groups are very important to our church. And in the very back, we're highlighting a life group. This is the third person life group. Mr. Bob Elmati. Hey, Bob. So we are going to continue to highlight these. Believe me, this is a wonderful way to stay connected. And I have to tell you, one of the greatest examples of how a life group really becomes a family is in the case of our brother Huel. Thank you. I'm sitting there going, and finger. Huel and Tony. Huel broke his leg, and actually it was part of the cancer that was in the bone, and his life group has just come around him and given him so much encouragement and hope. In fact, Bobby and Kim's life group, they've met over at Huel's place. They've just offered him such great support. Now, we all offer him support, but the life group has really come around them. It's been wonderful. So I so much appreciate that, and I think all of us need to remember how powerful the life groups are. So if you want to know more about life groups, it's there in the back, or you can ask any of the leaders. And I think we have a list of life groups at the front table. Fantastic. Ryan, can I ask you to come up and pray? I'm going to have to ask you to come up here. I can't find another mic. Can we turn this mic on for Ryan? Ryan's going to ask a blessing on our message.
Let's pray. Dear Lord, please be with Pastor Scott as he brings us these words today. And let the church realize that these words are for real people in a book that gives us life. And allow these people to open their hearts, their minds, and their spirit to take in everything that we hear today. In Jesus' name.
Amen. Amen. Thank you, Ryan. Thank you. Does this face and this name mean anything to you? Arlen D. Williams, Jr., on January the 13th, 1982, he was just another businessman boarding a plane in Washington, D.C. at the Washington National Airport. He was boarding Flight 90, which was an Air Florida flight, that was bound for Tampa. Now, it was storming really bad that day. Lots of snow. They had closed the airport, and then they opened it back up. And Flight 90 got de-iced, but then there was a delay. Well, eventually, at about 2:30, that flight, well, I think it was about 3:30, I guess, there was a delay, the flight actually took off. But the pilots had made a critical error. In their attempt to de-ice, they waited too long and they didn't de-ice again. And in an attempt to, quote, de-ice the plane, the pilot had put the reverse thrusters on while he was at the gate to back out. And some frozen air particles got in the engine, and it caused actually some sensors to malfunction. And soon after takeoff, this plane that was trying to climb out of Washington crashed. Crashed right in the Potomac River. There were six people that survived that crash initially. They were in the tail section of the plane. One was a flight attendant. There was another woman. There was three men. And they were in the water. And you can see the bridge that they hit in the back. They actually hit a bridge and killed people on the bridge as well. And this was the scene. And for 25 minutes... these people held on to life in the below freezing waters of the Potomac. Now, the problem was when the rescuers came, they had life rafts. And these life rafts, though, were useless in all this ice. They couldn't get out there. And eventually, even though it was a blinding snowstorm, a pilot in a helicopter 2 miles away followed the interstate there, and he came upon and he started pulling people out. And this is the picture of the last two people being pulled away. And if you'll notice, I put a little red arrow, and you can probably very faintly see him. That's the resolution isn't good. There's a man hanging to the wreckage. What was interesting about this crash was that when the helicopter first came and they threw the line down, it came to Arlen first. But he took it and he pushed it over to somebody else. And this happened three times. And at the last, this was the last rescue. You'll notice there was two lines coming from the helicopter. And the helicopter dragged these people through the water to the shore. And when they came back to find Mr. Williams, he wasn't there. They spent 20 minutes hovering over the water looking for this man, but he was gone. Three times, the line came to him, and three times he passed it on to somebody else. You know, he was a bank examiner. 46 years old, by the way, and that kind of hit me because, well, I'm 46. 46-year-old bank examiner, and he became a hero. Because he gave his life for other people. And as we get into John 10, and we get into the second section in John 10, we're going to be talking about the Good Shepherd and he giving his life for all of us. And I want to use this analogy of what Mr. Williams did for those people in that water to hopefully bring home to you just how precious the sacrifice of Jesus Christ was for you. And we've called this sermon, I Choose to Die. So if you've got your Bibles, why don't you open it up to John 10. We're going to pick it up in verse 14. Now, always, it's always important for those who weren't here last week, we need to give the context of what's going on. This is a lot of times when we read the Bible, we think a new chapter is, oh, it's a new place, it's a new situation. It's not that at all, actually. In this case, Jesus is still talking to the Pharisees, and he's continuing on with this analogy of the Good Shepherd. So let's go into the first verse, the first part of this in verse 14 and 15. He says, I am the Good Shepherd. I know my sheep, and my sheep know me, just as the Father knows me, and I know the Father, and I lay down my life for my sheep. Now, we talked a little bit about this last week, about the shepherd laying down his life for his sheep. But I want to focus in on this fact where he says, I know my sheep, and my sheep know me. A lot of times we look at that and go, oh, it's so good that God knows me. It's so good that Jesus Christ knows who I am. And sometimes we stop there, and we realize that part of what we need to do is to know him as well. And how do you get to know? How do you get to know God? How do you get to know Jesus? Someone throw something out. Spend time with him. How do you spend time with him? Praying, absolutely. You get in his word, you pray, you meditate. Yet, it's always sad that we stay out of his word when his word is so precious. And that's how you get to know him. I always can't help but think about, again, I always go back to the relationship I have with my wife. When I first met her and I first started to get to know her, we would go on trips, like that one trip, our first trip down to Texas, or from Texas to Florida. It was 16 hours and it seemed like two. We talked the whole way. She's telling me a little bit about herself, about her family, about what she likes, what she doesn't like. I'm talking to her about my passions, things I love to do, and all that stuff, stories about our family, stories about our lives. We got to know each other, and it's through that there's an intimacy there. Well, realize that you have a God, of course, that wants to get to know you, but it takes two ways, two-way communication. And part of the problem we have, and I am just as guilty as anybody, is our busy life. I started yesterday at 8 and didn't slow down till 9. I was doing good things, but by the time I got home, I just sat there and went, where did the day go? Feeling exhausted. Did I spend time in the morning with my God? Did I take the time? I always tell, I heard someone say one time that the message first preaches to the preacher. And that's something I've really been convicted of, that I need to take the time. I heard someone one time call them, you get up in the morning and you spend your hour of power. Hour of power. Praying, reading God's word, praising him. You take an hour every morning and watch what happens to your life. You become to know, you get to know the shepherd. And you get to know his voice. So when you begin to hear, you don't have to say, I wonder if that was from God. You hear and you go, that's God. That's my shepherd. That's Jesus. I can hear it. I know exactly who that is. You get to know him. I love this statement. Jesus wants a relationship with us that is intimate, like the relationship he has with God the Father. He says, just as the Father knows me, I know the Father. He says that right about the time. He's using this analogy, right? He gives the analogy first, and then he begins to explain it. And instead of saying, you know, I want to know you like a shepherd knows his sheep, he literally brings his relationship in with God and uses that as an example. That's how much of a relationship that Jesus says we can have with him. Is that not amazing? Ephesians 3, 14 through 19. This should send a chill up your spine if you really read what it says. For this reason, I kneel before the Father, from whom the whole family in heaven and earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being. If you've accepted Jesus Christ, the Holy Spirit is inside of you, and he changes you from the inside out. So that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp, listen to this, how wide, how long, and high and deep is the love of Christ, and to know this love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Brethren, do you realize that's a promise? That's a promise. That's intimacy. So we're kind of, I realize no one here has ever been a shepherd. So the analogy of the shepherd sometimes doesn't mean as much to us. But this should very well spell it out, the kind of relationship God wants, or God and Jesus Christ want with you. And he has given us the ability to do that through the Holy Spirit. Let's go to verse 16. I have other sheep that are not of this sheep pen. I must bring them also. They too will listen to my voice, and there shall be one flock, one shepherd. Well, this might at first kind of stumble you a little bit, like, wait a second, there's other sheep. What are we talking about? Well, we know that initially Jesus and the disciples, Jesus told the disciples to go just to the house of Israel. He wanted to initially, the gospel was to be preached as a testimony to the house of Israel, to the Jews. But we also remember, by the way, that if you guys remember the story in the book of Acts about Peter and how he saw the vision of the sheep coming down and all these unclean animals there, that it was now, the gospel was now being opened to the Gentiles. And Jesus even references that as well. Matthew 10, 5 through 6, of course, Jesus sent them out, instructing them, do not go in the way of the Gentiles. He starts out by saying this. He sends the disciples to the Gentiles. But then in Ephesians 2, 11, Paul says this, therefore remember that formerly you, the Gentiles in the flesh, were called uncircumcision by the so-called circumcision, which is performed in the flesh by human hands. There was a dividing, but there was no more. So Jesus is saying, I'm going to get all the sheep. The gospel message is to be preached to all the world, not just the house of Israel. You are called and you are given that calling. So just because you're not a Jew, don't worry about that. Let's jump to verse 17 in John. Continue on. The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life only to take it up again. If you read this on the surface, what does it kind of sound like? Sounds conditional, doesn't it? The reason my Father loves me is that I lay down my life. Well, don't take it conditionally, because that's not in at all the way Jesus is referring to this scripture. He is simply saying this. This is one, just one of the reasons that God loves the Son. And there's this intimate relationship between the two. This intimacy that's there, part of that is because God knows that the Son willingly went to the cross and died for us. We're his creation. We focus sometimes on John 3:16, but the reality is Jesus gave his life. In fact, we're going to talk about this in the next, but it's talking about the intimate relationship that is between. It's just one aspect of the intimate relationship between God the Father and Jesus Christ. So it's not a conditional statement. Verse 18 is where I want to park for the rest of the message. No one takes it from me, again referring to his life, but I lay it down of my own accord. I have authority to lay it down and authority to take it up again. This command I receive from my Father. You know, we sometimes, again, as I reference, we sometimes look at John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whomsoever shall believe in him shall have everlasting life. If you watch football, you know this verse. For God so loved the world, he gave his only begotten Son. And sometimes we're thinking that, you know, here's Jesus, and he's like, okay, I got to do this. Okay, here I go. Well, God told me I got to do this. Do you realize that Jesus had multiple opportunities to pull the plug in the whole thing? Now, it was never a consideration for him, but he had the opportunities to do so. I'm going to throw three scriptures out to prove that. Matthew 26, 52, and 52. Put your sword back in its place. You remember when they came to arrest Jesus and Peter cut off that one guy's ear? Boy, I'd like to have seen that. You know, Peter, he was just full of it, wasn't he? He was just ready to go. Jesus said to him, for all who draw the sword will die by the sword. Do you think I cannot call on my Father and he will at once put at my disposal more than 12 legions of angels. Jesus was making a statement of truth and fact that he was the one that was deciding to go and to be arrested and to not fight those that are arresting him. It was a decision he was making. Luke 22:42. This is in the Garden of Gethsemane, and here is where Jesus sweated blood the night before he was arrested. And this statement, there's been many, many messages preached on this statement alone. Father, if you are willing, take this cup from me. What cup was he talking about? He was talking about what he was going to have to do. The pain, the suffering, everything he was going to have to go through. The ridicule, the humiliation, the torture. Let's call it what it was. It was torture. He was willing to do it. And he simply said, yet not my will, but your will be done. Yours be done. Jesus was totally submitted to God. But yet he continually made that decision as part of that commitment. Ephesians 5, 1 through 2. Be imitators of God, therefore, as dearly loved children that live a life of love, and live a life of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us as a fragrant offering and a sacrifice to God. You know, I titled the sermon, I Choose to Die. That wasn't a quote from Jesus, by the way. But that, in essence, is what he did. He chose to die. He made a conscious decision that I was going to do this. There's a story that's been kicking around. Anybody have the Chicken Soup for the Soul book? Or any of those Chicken Soup for the Soul? There, remember when it first came out quite a while ago? It was really, really a neat book. Lots of small little stories. There's a story in there about a little boy. And I don't know if it's true. I don't think it's true. But the concept is pretty powerful. Little boy, he has a sister that has some type of a disease. I think it may have been leukemia or whatever. But his sister needed a blood transfusion. And they were having trouble getting blood to match for his sister. So, of course, family members are typically somebody that, you know, might have because of the obviously being family, there's blood types are more likely to match. So they did a test, and sure enough, the little boy had the same blood type as his sister. So they asked the little boy if they could take a pint of his blood and give it to his sister. The little boy, eyes big as saucers, he said, okay. So they laid him down on the bed, and he was actually beside his sister, and the nurse put the needle in, and they started to take out a pint of his blood. And when they finished, they pulled the needle out. The doctor's standing there, and the little boy said, Doctor, when am I going to start to die? He literally thought that by giving that pint of blood, he was going to die. But he made the choice anyways. He made the choice. And like I said, I don't know if that's a real story or not, but I think it proves, it really illustrates the point. Jesus had blood taken out of him. And he chose, he made the conscious decision, no matter what the penalty was or what the cost was, he was going to die. And I think about Arlen Williams in that frigid water way, way, way back in 1982. We've forgotten about his name. Most people don't know him. By the way, the bridge is named after him. He was actually a part of one of the armed forces. I can't remember exactly which, but they have. There's been all types of memorials put into his name. The new high school in his town where he came from, they named it after him. He has been honored, of course, posthumously. He's been honored many times over. President Reagan spoke of his courage. But he died. And he went down into his watery grave. And sometimes we'll look at somebody like Arlen Williams and we'll say, wow, that is courage. Wow. Can you believe that he saved three people? And we are just blown away by that. Yet when we talk about the sacrifice of Jesus Christ, we just go, yeah, that's right, Jesus died for my sins. And I think sometimes we don't realize and we forget how vital that was, how incredibly pivotal it was. And like someone told me the other day, you know, Jesus died, you think about all those that had come before, you know, David and all the prophets and all the, he died for them too. Because if he didn't conquer sin, nobody was going to conquer sin. And he died for us. Now, I'm not here to take anything away from Arlen Williams. I am touched deeply by what he did. But I want to use his example to help you realize just how you can't even compare what he did with what Jesus did for you and I. And I think metaphorically all the time, and I think about the people that were hanging on the side of that, the fuselage in that plane, and how they, I guess, by the way, one of the survivors said, we recited the Lord's Prayer. One of the guys, by the way, he didn't recite the prayer, he cursed, and he was saved. And I think about when that life preserver came down. And the helicopter's hovering over top. There's the life preserver. And I think about how incredibly ridiculous it would have been if somebody said, no, I don't want it, and swam into the center of that broken river, the hole in that river, and just decided to tread water and do it on their own. Water's covered with jet fuel. But that's what people do. That's what we do sometimes. That's what the world does sometimes when it comes to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. And frankly, I get a little angry sometimes when I see people that mock my God. I get angry and then I get sad. Because they literally are in the middle of the hole in the river, and they're dying, because inevitably they're going to become hypothermic and their limbs are going to stop moving and they're going to go under. That's what's going to happen. That's what's going to happen. And yet Jesus continues to hold out that life preserver. A lot of times when we talk about salvation, and we talk about an invitation to salvation, we talk about it in terms of God's love. And I think that's important, because God is love. But I want to just say something, and I struggle with this, but I believe God wanted this said. He offers salvation to all, but for those who reject him, there is condemnation. We don't like to talk about hell, do we? We don't like to talk about those who are going to go to a place where God is not. But it's true. And there are people that play around with the sacrifice of Jesus Christ like it's an option. Like, let's see, am I going to put Thousand Islands dressing on my salad this time, or I don't know, I think I'll just skip dessert this time. And they literally play around with the sacrifice of Christ like it's an option. You know them and I know them, and it's frightening. They hear the truth. They hear it. They see it. They feel the call of God in their life. They see the life preserver in front of them. But they keep pushing it away to go die in the middle of the hole. In the middle of that hole, in the middle of the lake, in the river, it's going to eventually take them. And it's going to take them to a place they don't want to be. Brethren, condemnation is not where we want to be. Jesus says this. He came back. He had been resurrected, and he got back with his disciples. And he was giving them the Great Commission. This is the Mark version of the Great Commission. He says this, "Go into the world and preach the good news to all creation. Whoever believes and is baptized, whoever grabs a hold of the ring, will be saved. But whoever does not will be condemned." I am not into fear-based salvations, brethren. I'm not. But I will tell you this. There is a condemnation that is as sure as the fact that the sun will come up tomorrow. And you have the option to accept and to be freed and to be saved and to be pulled out of the icy water and away from that certain death. You have that option. I want you to remember, it's your choice. It's all of our choice. I chose to hang on to the ring. Thank you, Lord. A lot of you have already chosen to hang on to the ring. It's a beautiful thing. It's a beautiful thing. I'm on my way to eternal life. And what a feeling to know that I am not under the condemnation of death. To know that the hypothermia is not going to take over me. How about you? How about you? You have an opportunity to do that. And for those who have been coming to Whistling Pines for a while, you know that Sean and I and the eldership believe that it's important for us to lay salvation out in front of people. Sean and I were talking this morning, and sometimes we feel the need to be able to lay that out, that salvation out, and we feel like we need to obviously put that in words that will resonate with people. But the reality is this scripture. If this scripture doesn't reach you, I'm not going to reach you. Sean's not going to reach you. It's your decision. I don't get between you and Jesus Christ. I don't get between you and the life preserver. It's right there. You just have to grab a hold of it. So this morning, if you want to grab a hold of it, you can. You're not promised tomorrow. Just remember that. Because that plane that went in that hole, went through that river, the ice on that river, there were 74 people in that plane, and only 6 survived the initial crash, and 5 were rescued. There's a lot of other people that didn't make it. You have the opportunity for guaranteed salvation, and it's up to you to decide to do that. I'm going to pray, and we'll dismiss. And anybody who wants to grab a hold of that life preserver can come up here and find one of us, and we'll gladly pray with you. And we'll gladly show you and begin you on the journey of being pulled out of the icy water and pulled to safety and then pulled to eternal life. Bow your heads, please. Oh, Heavenly Father, what you did for us. Jesus, the fact that you made the choice again and again and again and again and again to die when at any time you could have stopped it. It humbles us, Lord. And Jesus, you know each person in this room. You know them intimately. You have been working with them. You've been molding and shaping their lives for those who have already grabbed the life preserver and been pulled out of the water. But Jesus, you're also still working with those people who've been kind of batting it around. And my prayer this morning is that there is no more hesitation. That they realize, Lord, that they aren't promised tomorrow. And that there is a penalty for not accepting the love of God. And I just pray you would move in their hearts, not because of my words, but because of your Holy Spirit that's working on them already. That you just hold them, move them, to make the life-changing decision that they will never turn back from, and to once and for all be freed from the icy bondage of sin and its ultimate penalty, which is eternal death. Thank you, Father, for that. We thank you for your love, and we thank you so much that you gave it for us. And we ask this in our Savior's name, Jesus Christ. Amen. Brethren, have a wonderful week. We'll see you back next week.